A man goes into the doctor and says, "Doc, you got to check my leg. You just got to check my leg. Something's wrong. Just put your ear up to my thigh and you'll hear it." So the doctor cautiously places his ear to the man's leg, only to hear the words, "Give me 20 bucks. I need 20 bucks today." The doctor's amazed. "How unusual," he says. "How long has this been going on?" "Well," the patient says, that's nothing, doc. "Put your ear to my knee." So the doctor gets close to his knee and hears it say, "I need $10. Just give me $10 now." Dumbfounded, the doctor says, "I just don't know what to tell you. I've never seen anything like this before." "Oh, wait, doc, there's more. Just put your ear up to my ankle." And the doctor was blown away to hear his ankle plead, "Give me $5, please, doc, just $5. "Well, the doctor said, "I think I know what your problem is now. It appears to me that your leg is broke in 3 places. Take your time, that's okay. Take your time. Because of the Wall Street meltdown and rising unemployment, more and more of us are feeling broke in all kinds of places in our lives. And many fear that the worst is yet to come. If we were to survey our congregation, you would find many who either can't find employment or their employment is going to end or someone in their family is touched by an economic problem. So, in this kind of situation, how do we not worry about the future? How do we not do that? And how do we have faith to look ahead with all these ominous threats to our economic security? This morning, we begin a new series called Sparrow Faith. Sparrow Faith. We're going to spend some time looking at how we can have faith and trust in God's ability to provide for us and see us through financially difficult times. I am so excited about this series. You know, when the pastor is excited about a message, you should be excited too. It's not just, "Oh, I got to do this week." It's something like, "I can't wait to present these things. I can't wait till we get through this stuff," because there's so many exciting and helpful things that we're going to learn that are going to have a real life impact. It's not just some philosophy or perspective. It's going to have a real life impact in our coping ability. I want you to know that we're going to talk about money then, but this is not a series about getting more tithe and offerings from you, okay? This isn't a series about that. It's about looking to Jesus and knowing that he's the source of every good and perfect gift, and somehow he's going to get us through. What are we going to do today? Today is simply an introduction. We're simply going to set things up, and we're going to speak about our view of money in general. We're going to speak some general things about money, and then look at why money is not necessarily a bad word in itself. Okay? Is money a bad word to say from the pulpit? How many say yes? Okay. Your daddy owes you $10 then, okay? Thanks, Dean. You're a very good daddy. All right. Let's begin our study. We have a study guide. If you'd like to get that out and follow along that way, we do have some fill-ins. We're going to cover a lot of ground today, and I'm going to speak a little more quickly than usual to cover this ground. But we begin this introductory message by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Paul is writing here in 1 Timothy, and he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in what? In wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in their ATM card. Isn't that nice? But to put their hope in the government stimulus package. Is that what it says? But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with some of the things we need for our enjoyment. Everything we need. I'm so glad you guys come to church, or else I would never read the Bible and really know what it says. All right. So God, put your hope in God, because He supplies everything we need for our enjoyment. That's a pretty awesome statement. You would think that's one of those pastoral kind of things the pastors say to kind of stretch the point, really, and really get you excited. No, this is what God's Word says. God provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Wow, that says a lot right there. Paul says the one thing you don't want to do is to place your faith in how much money you have, because God richly provides for us with everything we need. In other words, Paul's saying you don't need to place your faith in money, because God is going to give you everything you need anyway. And there's a big hint about sparrow faith. Don't place your faith in money or your job or your career or the stimulus package or your tax rebate or your inheritance. Why? Place your faith in God, because He's going to take care of you anyway. Isn't that great news? That's just a hint about what's coming ahead in sparrow faith. And Paul knew the truth, that no matter how much we have, most of us tend to want what? We want more anyway. I was thinking about this, and these are my own made-up words, but I think it makes the point. If we're 100 heirs, we want to be what? 1,000 heirs, right? Or if we're millionaires, we want to be billion heirs. I love the story where someone said, I love my wife. She made me a millionaire. And someone said, oh, that's great. Well, they said, no, it's not so great. I used to be a billionaire, you know. But I think I'd be happy myself. But Paul says, don't put your hope in wealth, because it's so uncertain. Did you know that there were a couple of suicides over the Bernie Madoff scheme? Not because they lost everything, but because they were only left with millions instead of tens of millions. Isn't that amazing? You and I, if we got millions, you know, well, unbelievable. They committed suicide because they couldn't stand the thought that they were left with millions instead of tens of millions. Paul is so right. You can't place your trust in the uncertainty of wealth, only in God, because He's the source of every good and perfect gift. And unlike the stock market, He never changes, right? He never changes. Now, be honest. How many of you really enjoy sermons about stewardship? How many of you wish, I can't wait till the next sermon on stewardship? Anybody? There are a few brave souls. All right. I have a $1,000 check for everyone who raised their hand who likes stewardship sermons. All right. Dean, but that's coming out of your pocket again. I'm really thanking you for your generosity today. Okay. How many of you are honest and say, well, you know what? I get kind of nervous because I really don't want to be preached to about paying more tithe than offering. Who would be honest enough to say they don't like those kind of sermons? Anybody? You got to pay more tithe than offering. Do you like those kind of sermons? Oh, you're just not admitting it. Well, I admit, especially when there's guests in church, I'm afraid about hearing a sermon about, you better pay more tithe than offering, people. You're just not doing your job. And if I have a guest with me, I start going, oh, no. And oh, no, anything but that. Well, let me tell you something. Money is not a bad word. It's not a nasty word to use in church. But some people think it is. As a matter of fact, some churches, and those sermons, there are abusive sermons that way. There are sermons where they had better been left unsaid because they were offensive. And so some churches get afraid and they say, look, if you're visiting with us today, please don't give anything to the offering, let us give to you today instead. And there's really nothing wrong with that. But it makes me think, all right, is giving a part of worship? Yes, it's a part of worship. So it makes me think, how come we never get up here and say, if you don't feel like singing, just put a muzzle over your face? Do we ever say that? Do we ever say something like, if the preacher's message is on a topic you don't like, why don't you just fall over like you're dead and go to sleep? Why don't we say that? No, you see how this works? We don't work that way because there's something about money that we find offensive. Is that true? There's something about money and spirituality that sometimes we find offensive. You can talk about the movies I watch and the music. Oh, yes, Pastor, preach, preach. Then we talk about money and people go, oh, no, no, watch out. Although it can be done in an offensive manner. My point here is that our gifts, though the series I'm going to preach is not going to be about tithes and offerings and come on, get your act together. No. But my point is that giving is just as much a part of worship as any other part. Is that true? Is that true? And so giving is not a tax or a bill. Why do we get uncomfortable? Because when the IRS comes, we get uncomfortable when we get our tax bill. We don't want to hear about it, right? And some members think, oh, giving is a bill. No, it's much a part of worship. How many of you like to give gifts to your spouse? Anybody? Isn't it fun to give a gift to your spouse? You know what? I should really. Women, it's Mother's Day coming. Men, how many like men like to give gifts to their wives? Let me see your hands, men. All right, you're obligated now. Let's see it. Let's see it, all right? Come and report to me, ladies. Listen to this. We love to give gifts to our spouses, and sometimes the more we spend, the more fun it is. Is it drudgery to give a gift that you really want to give to your spouse? No, you're excited, and the more valuable it is sometimes, not always, of course, but I mean, it's like, oh, they're going to love it. This is a very important gift to them, and it was a sacrifice to get it, but they're worthy of it. And so, friends, though the focus of our series, as I say, is not about our giving, I just want to say that when I'm able to give a gift to my Heavenly Father, I'm excited about it. I'm excited. It's not, oh no, I've got to give this gift. How would my wife feel if, okay, here's your birthday gift. Here's your Christmas gift. I know you want it and I was forced to get it. Would that be love? No. Love is, honey, I love you so much. And, oh, I was so excited. I went and I got this and I just know you're going to love it. And praise the Lord. And that's the way we should be with God. When you put the check in him, I was like, God, I love you. I love you. It's an act of gratitude and thankfulness. You know, a Christian lady once said to her friend, our church costs too much. They're always asking for money. Her friend replied with a personal story. She said, you know, some time ago, a little boy was born in our home, and he cost me a lot of money from the beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medicine, toys, and even a puppy. And then he went to school, and that cost a lot more. Later, he went away to college, and he began dating, and that cost a small fortune. But in his senior year at college, he died. And since the funeral, he has not cost me a penny. But which situation do you think I would rather have? Which situation would you rather have? A dead church or one that is coming alive and one that needs resources because we're doing God's work? I'd rather have a church that's coming alive and not dying. And because it's coming alive, it needs resources to do God's work. In a similar light, a missionary on furlough went to buy a globe. And she saw one that looked good and was reasonably priced. But then she saw a much nicer globe, and it even had a little light inside, but it was more expensive. She weighed the options, and then the thought hit her, a lighted world cost more. a lighted world costs more. Isn't bringing Jesus to our community and ultimately to the world worth giving to? A lighted world costs more. Well, I want to give you another reason why speaking about money in general isn't bad from the pulpit. It's because the Bible has tons to say about it. And I'm not looking at the study guide, but that may be the first fill-in. The Bible has tons to say about it. Listen to this. In the New Testament alone, there are 215 verses on faith, 218 on salvation, yet over 2,000 on money and finances. In fact, almost half of Jesus' parables deal with this topic. So the real question is not, why are we talking about it, but why don't we talk about it more? Now I have a question for you. Can you think of a topic? Can you think of something that virtually everyone on earth is going to have a relationship with, whether they want to or not? What is it? Everyone in the world's going to have some relationship with it, whether they want to or not. Money and finances, right? Money and finances. Now, relationship, they need money. Doesn't mean they have money, but that means they have to deal with it. They have to deal with it in some form, whether or not. It has a huge impact. Did you know that about 80% of divorce cases have the issue of money involved with them? And even in stable Christian homes, good Christian homes, fight the money battle. How do we give to God and still pay our debts? How do we return a faithful tithe and give offering when we got to send our kids to college or just meet our basic needs? We're going to look about that. Are you ready to go deeper? I just shared some general things about money, but we've got to go deeper. We're going to be learning a lot of new concepts. It's going to be a thrilling ride, I believe, but I want to get you ready for it. Whenever God gives us a new teaching, I believe there's always a knowledge side to it and a spirit side to it. Is that understandable? A knowledge side, a teaching part, a principle, and there's the spirit side. Now, the spirit and truth side. The truth side is the knowledge or the principle. The spirit side is the power to live that principle out. All right? So we've got knowledge and truth, and we've got spirit and power to live that new truth out. Now, how many of you believe that we need both the truth, the knowledge part, and the spirit power part? Does that make sense? For example, Wayne Fulston, as I said, flew my wife and daughter to Lanai this morning. How do you think I would feel if Wayne said, you know, I absolutely love to fly. It's my favorite thing in the world, but I really don't know how to do it. I wouldn't be very comfortable with that, would I? I want someone who not only loves flying, but knows how to do it. So God is so good that God not only gives us knowledge, but he wants us to give us the power to carry that knowledge out, put it to use. So how do we do it? In order to go from head to the heart in money matters, I believe the first step is humility. I'll explain that. Humility. This is big. When it comes to money matters, many demand that God gives them what they want. They say, God, you said you'd supply my needs. This is what I want. You'd better give it to me. You've got to do it. Is there a difference between making a demand and claiming a promise? There's a big difference, right? Parents, how would you like it if your kids always said, you've got to do it. You've got to give me my wax or my honeybees. You've got to give me a car. You've got to do this. No, we don't make demands. Did you know everything we get from God is a gift? It's not something we earn. Do we earn? This is going to be a big part of Sparrow Faith. Do we earn the sunshine? Do we earn that? The Bible says God sends his rain on the just and the what? And the unjust. So we don't earn anything. Everything we get is a gift from God. So why do we need humility? We don't say, God, give this to me or I'm out of here. We say, God, thank you for anything you give me. I recognize that it's all a gift, whatever I have from you. Here's something else about our view of money. Our jobs figure big into finances. Did you know that in times past, people didn't have a job, they had a calling. They had a calling. Now, when I say today, what's your calling? A lot of people would say, oh, I'm not a pastor. Usually we think of calling as a full-time pastor, but that's not true. Did you know that everyone has received a calling from God? How many of you believe that? I'm interested. How many believe you have a calling from God? How many believe that only pastors have a calling? Or missionaries? Or teachers? Do janitors have a calling? Do landscapers? Do rocket scientists? Everyone has a calling and everyone has a purpose in God's plan. Listen to this. When we send our kids to college, we get them educated and we tell them, kids, go to college so you can get a good what? Job. You'll need a good job so you'll have security and you can make a lot of what? Friends. I want to challenge our thinking about this just a little bit. When we give our kids that kind of mindset, we've taught them that their life is not a calling, but primarily an occupation. You see that? We've gone from calling to occupation, something that occupies their time as opposed to something that fulfills a calling from God. So what do I want to say to my kids? Not go to school so you can get a good job and make lots of money. There's no sin in that, by the way, but I want to make a point. I say, what is your purpose in God's plan? What is your calling? For example, what was the Apostle Paul's calling? Was it to be, you tell me, what was Paul's calling? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? But I thought his calling was to be a tent maker. Two callings then. Well, that's a busy phone line. Two calls at once. I hope he had call waiting. Yeah, party line. All right. Now, folks, we get confused. Is our calling necessarily our job? No, not at all. Now, it could happen that they mix together. Paul was a tent maker simply to put food on the table and to help finance his mission ventures, right? But his calling. So, parents, what we need to do with our kids is to help them discover their calling as they grow and mature. What is your calling? Now, you may be a pharmacist to put bread on the table. You may be a scientist. You may be a teacher. You may be, that's fine. But don't forget about the calling because that's the most important part. You see, if your life's purpose is to work merely for money, then money is your master. That's a fill-in. Money is your master. It forms and guides and dictates your life. But when you live and work for God, then you realize that no matter how empty or full your pockets are, you still have a purpose in your calling for God. You're still going to serve Him. How is it that millions of Christians throughout the ages have worshiped God and been effective for Him even though they didn't have money? Why? Because God was their financier and they lived for God no matter how much money was in their pockets. As a matter of fact, they accomplished great things with God's money even though they didn't have any of their own. God did great miracles like that. Now, we're winding down now and I'm going to give you a warning. Put your seatbelts on. You're about to hear some things that may challenge your thinking a bit. But I think it's worth it. And if you're patient, I think we'll get through it. Please turn with me to Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:24. We've spoken in general terms just to get us thinking. We really get into things next week when we speak specifically about Sparrow Faith. But there's one more perspective that I want us to have about money before we launch right into the series. One more perspective about money. Matthew 6:24. Jesus said here, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and who? Mammon." What is mammon? Whatever it is, do you want to serve it? No. Well, we're usually taught that mammon means riches or money. But money is too narrow of a translation. It's much more than that. First of all, Jesus has set two things up here as opposites. You've got God and mammon. And Jesus says, you can't serve both. So whatever they are, they're opposite. But let me tell you, if it's opposite, God, mammon, good, evil, if mammon means purely money, that means that as a Christian, I should have what? Nothing to do with it, right? If mammon just means money, that means we better stop taking up tithe and offering collections, right? It's got to mean more than that. It's not purely money. And there are people, by the way, who've read this verse that literally, and what did they do? As a result, they took a vow of what? Poverty. And they said, well, look what Jesus said here, so I'm not going to have anything to do with money. But mammon doesn't only mean money. Mammon was actually the name of a god that was worshipped by the Philistines. Mammon was the name of a god. Mammon would be similar to the name Baal. That was another god. Mammon was the god of prosperity. So they worshipped the god of mammon in order to prosper. Jesus said that you cannot serve God and mammon because they're two different gods, two opposing spiritual entities or forces. Are you beginning to see the difference here? Mammon is not simply money. There is the spirit of mammon. They are two different spiritual forces at play here. Behind every idolatrous god, there were demonic influences leading people to that idolatry. There's all kinds of idolatry. Sun, moon, stars, nature, sex, greed, money. I mean, all kinds of things that people would set their idols up for. The reality of the spiritual realm is that Satan, do you think Satan's organized? I think he's organized. And I believe that he has demons in charge of different areas who have sinful expertise. I believe there are demons of media. I believe there are demons of homes that try to ruin homes. I believe there are demons that try to get at our young people, demons in educational institutions, in church. I mean, you name it. There are demons influencing different things. Now, here's an unsettling question. If there are demonic spirits behind various sins and forms of idolatry, do you think that in the area of money, there might be demonic influences operative today as there were when Jesus was on earth? Is it possible? Is it possible there are demonic influences behind the spirit of mammon? Do you think that there are spirits that could actually have expertise in leading us to worship money? Let me see your hands if you believe that's possible. I believe that's totally possible. I'm convinced, in fact, that the god of mammon is very much alive and being worshipped by people today, even within the Christian church. Why? Because their faith, security, and hope is really placed in mammon, in prosperity, instead of God. That's why. They may come to church, they may sing songs with us, but deep, deep down, their faith and security is really placed in the spirit of mammon. Well, so mammon isn't merely money. It's the forces of evil actually influencing people to give their hearts to the god of money instead of to Christ. Christ knew that and warned us about it here. Now, what does the spirit of mammon, the spirit god of mammon, try to get us to do? Two things. The first thing mammon tries to do is to influence us to love money. The love of money is the what? Is money the root of all evil? No. That's why money is not opposed to God. It's the love and worship of money that's opposed to God. Money is just a piece of paper or a coin. It has no authority or power. So where's the real power? Listen to this. The real power is in the spiritual forces behind the money. Then we continue to what? Pursue it. When money is our God, when money is our power, our focus is always on getting that money to maintain our security. So what does Satan want us to do? Satan wants us to give power and value to money more than God. You can have God too. He'll tell you that. But really, ultimately, he wants us to give more power and value to money instead of God. That's the second thing he wants us to do. In fact, all demonic forces want the same thing from us. They just come at it from different angles. What would the God of lust want from us? To give power and value to sex. You see, no matter what, the sin, every spirit wants the same thing. It wants worship. It wants allegiance, authority, and our heart given over to it. Next question, though. What does the spirit of mammon have to do in order to get us to worship it, to give power and value to it? What does it have to do? It needs to deceive us. It needs to hold out the false promise that we'll be satisfied and complete when we have enough money. The problem is, when money becomes your security, then it becomes your what? Your God. And remember, most of us tend, if we're 100 heirs, we want to be what? So what does Satan do? Once you have a certain amount, it's like a drug. You always want more and more. And here's the last thing mammon does to seal the deal. He causes our heart to fear the lack of money. Did you know people can't sleep at night because of stress over money concerns? And I'm not belittling that. I've had my share of money concerns. Believe me, I'll sit you down and tell you stories, unbelievable stories. But you're going to hear some of those. You will hear some of those in this series. And what a great God we have. But the craziest thing is, as we wind down here, the church may only be adding to this problem. Listen to this. I can stand up here and actually call people to trust in money, to trust in the spirit of mammon. How can I do that? Well, I can ask, how many here have a financial need? And many, if not most of you, would raise your hands, right? Sure, Pastor, we've got a financial need. Well, then suppose I say, I'm going to tell you today to give because you can't outgive God. Is that true? That's true, isn't it? We can't outgive God. And then I say, listen, folks, you give to God, and God will give back to you. Your need, in fact, is going to be met in accordance with how much you sow, how much you give to God. God will feed you and clothe you when you prove to him that you're a faithful sower. You sow for God, and then you'll reap from him. How many have heard sermons that we reap what we sow? Is it biblical? Okay. Do we reap what we sow in all areas of life? You bet. It's biblical to reap what we sow. Here's the little tweak, though. Here's the little tweak when it comes to money. When it comes, there are cause and effect relationships to sowing and reaping in all areas of life, including many financial aspects. Sure. Here's the difference. The Bible says that when it comes to God taking care of our basic needs in life, our food, our clothes, our living, the Bible says something completely opposite than the law of sowing and reaping. And that's what we're going to begin to learn about next week. But let me tell you this. When you catch on to this, when you discover this truth, that the Bible says that God will take care of our needs, not based on the law of sowing and reaping, then you're set free from worrying about the future. It's called sparrow faith. It's biblical, and we're going to learn about it next week. Yes, sowing and reaping can affect us financially, but when it takes care of God's willingness to provide for us, we're going to see that God does not take care of us because we've been good. He takes care of us because He is good. Oh, I can't wait. Great is His faithfulness. Let me close. Short story. Listen to this. I just have to close with this. Russian soldier and the army of the Tsar, back in the days of the Tsar, was seeking to balance the bookkeeping accounts of the army in his tent one night. He hoped to finish the work before he went to sleep. He feared the consequences if he failed in his assignment. If he didn't have this accounting done by the morning, his superiors would report him, and he could be in a lot of trouble. Feverishly, he struggled with the job. Over and over, he tried to balance the books. Finally, tired out and in despair, he wrote at the bottom of the page on which he was working, "Who can make good the deficit?" Who can make good the deficit? Exhausted, the worried accountant fell asleep, planning to finish the job after he rested. That night, the Tsar himself was making an inspection of the camp. Seeing a light on in one of the tents, he went in to investigate. There he discovered this exhausted young man fast asleep. Bending over the table, the Tsar read the despairing note and quickly took the situation in. A wave of pity swept over him. He took his pen and hastily wrote beneath the young man's question, I, Tsar Alexander, will make good the deficit. He then left the still sleeping youth unaware that his problem had been solved. You know, when I read that story this week, I thought, that's amazing. Jesus paid the greatest debt we could ever owe. What's that? The debt of what? The greatest debt. Can there be any other greater debt than that? But you know what Romans 8:32 says? Listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What does that mean? If God paid the greatest debt of all, the debt of our sin, then He'll pay every other debt. He'll help us with all of our other problems as well. If He took care of our greatest need, then He'll take care of all the other needs as well. Why will He do it? Because great is His faithfulness. And we're going to learn about that in Sparrow Faith in the weeks to come. If you'd like to worship Him and say, thank you, God, for all your gifts. Thank you, Father, that you not only paid the great debt of sin, but you supply all of our needs. Anyway, let us stand and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.